4:1.
1 John 4:1.
1 Corinthians 5:3.
1 Corinthians 5:3.
Matthew 7:20-23. Galatians 6:10. 1 Timothy 5:8. Proverbs 27:1. John 4:31-34. Matthew 6:10. Romans 12:2.
Romans 3:23.
1 John 3:4. 1 John 5:17. Romans 14:23. Matthew 6:19-21. Thank you. We are in chapter 4 in the book of James. And we're ready to begin tonight with question number 6 under the 10th verse that speaks primarily about the importance of humility and the fact that exaltation follows humility. The question we ask in number 6 is, how did the prodigal son express humility when he returned to his father?
He wanted to be a servant.
I'm sorry?
He wanted to be a servant.
Yes. He was a son. He felt no longer worthy to be a son. He was showing true humility in recognizing that he had made a terrible mistake, that he was a great disappointment to his father. The reason that's a good illustration, even though it's a parable, is the fact that it illustrates our relationship to God. Do you think that any of us have ever disappointed God?
Yes.
Do you think that it would be appropriate for us to look for a way in which we could serve Him, to show our deep appreciation for all He does for us? From the parable, or does the parable of the prodigal son help us understand the exaltation the humble will receive from God?
Yes.
Yes, it does. You'll remember that when he came back home, father was looking for him and saw him at a great distance and ran and met him and kissed him. And he immediately put a robe on him to honor him. He put sandals on his feet to acknowledge him as his son. He put a ring on his finger to show his love and also a symbol of authority. And then to express joy in a son who was lost and has been found, whom he thought was dead but is very much alive, they killed the fatted calf and they had a great feast. All of that is the exaltation, a picture of it at least, illustration of it, that comes to those who are truly humble. I think that all of us are in for a real great surprise following the Day of Judgment. I think that if we have lived as we ought to live and we have been humble in our relationship with Him and have been willing servants of Christ, we're going to be so overwhelmed with what God has in store for us that we may look back and think, wow, why didn't I do more? But at least we know that in light of what God has done for us and what He's done for others throughout history, we certainly have every reason to want to make our lives count for Him. So James is giving us the counsel to be humble and recognize that the day of exaltation will come in God's time, and yet too many times we want everything right now. One of the interesting things that I went through, I suppose some of you have gone through it too, it was hard for me to accept the fact that there were some things I couldn't have as I grew up right away. When I was in college, I think that there was probably not a week that went by when I wrote a letter home, and in every one of the letters I said, please, please, I want a car. I went through 4 years of college and never had a car. And I just knew that my folks were not treating me right, you know. And then I started to graduate school and still didn't have a car. And I look back on that and think, well, I was a bit foolish, more than a bit. But There are some things that come in their right time, aren't there?
Yes.
And so many times we want the best of everything right now. That's exactly what the rich young ruler wanted. It's a real apt story to illustrate the problems that we face every day. He wanted his inheritance while he was young, wanted to go out and live it up, and he did live it up. And he lost everything. So we have to be patient. Patience is a wonderful virtue for the Christian. We have to suffer long. But for the Christian, our suffering is never in vain. And what may seem to be an eternity as we look forward to that day of exaltation, James is going to point out, is just a vapor. It's almost like no time at all. Well, would you read for me verse 11 as we continue on in our study tonight?
Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against his brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. You are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it.
Okay. Now, first of all, we've got to find out what the meaning of speak against really means in this verse. Obviously, it's all right for you to disagree, hopefully agreeably. We'll not always have the same opinions about issues. There are some issues that God wants us to come to an agreement upon because he's clearly spoken. But the way in which he talks about speaking against is not just simply pointing out the wrong or the mistake of somebody else. What does it mean to speak against somebody, as James is using it in this context?
Berate.
Yeah, that's a good word. To berate them, put them down, embarrass them,
challenge
their character. Yeah.
Assassination.
Sure. That's the kind of thing that we need not be involved in. It's very easy for us to be harsh, to be critical. I often think about things when I have a tendency to want to say things that I probably shouldn't say. I remind myself of the person that sits in the top row of the bleacher section and thinks that he knows how best to call the strikes and behind home plate than the umpire that's standing right there where the ball crosses the plate. But so easy for us to do so, isn't it? From a distance, things look differently than they do up close. And obviously, we just are not close enough to speak intelligently always in what we have to say concerning the other person. Well, he speaks this speaking against in the context of being judgmental, slandering a person, being ultra critical of the person. Now, is there always something good in a person if we look hard enough to see it?
Yes.
Yeah, I think so. I'm reminded of the time that Jesus came into the town and he saw a fellow up in the tree. What was that fellow's name?
Zacchaeus.
Yeah, we'll never forget him. Now, I don't know whether Jesus was the little one or whether Zacchaeus was the little one, but one of them was little. And most of us have assumed that it was apparently Zacchaeus, since he was the only one up a tree. But the Lord saw him up there and said, "I'd like to eat dinner with you today." That's kind of bold, isn't it? Inviting yourself for dinner. Here was a tax collector. That had to shock the people that observed what was going on because they had a bad reputation. And apparently Zacchaeus was one of those that helped to create that kind of a reputation by exacting more taxes from the people than he had a right to do. But Jesus saw potential in that person. And that's why he wanted to come to his home. He didn't go there to be like him. He went there so that he would be like Jesus. And Jesus was effective. And the man was persuaded that there was a better part of him that Jesus was calling forth to step out and take charge. And so he said, "I will be glad to restore fourfold of anyone that I have cheated. I want to repent. I want to be the person that is a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ." I think that it was great that Jesus went to see that fellow that day. Now, what's that saying to us? Just maybe we ought to make a few calls now and then on people. Not that we want to be like them, but because we think that just maybe we might help them. And maybe you see a potential in a person that they don't even see in themselves. And sometimes they just need somebody else with a different set of eyes to challenge them with the fact, you know, I've been observing you and I really like you. I see some things in you that just really stand out as very good. Many times people, all they need to bring the good out of them is for somebody to challenge them to be good and to do good and to use their talents in a different direction. I don't think that Jesus was just taking a chance on the day that Saul was on his way to Damascus to further persecute the church. Here's a man that I think rightly evaluated himself as the chief of sinners. At least that's the way he evaluated himself once he became a Christian, as he looked back in his past life. Obviously, while he was living this life as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he thought he was doing right. His own mind, he was. I think that God saw in this man a potential. Here's a man that's got a lot of enthusiasm. He's got a lot of get up and go. He's a man that's fearless. And I think God says, you know, I could really use a man like that. Because there's a big world out there that needs Christ. And it's going to take a man that's pretty tough. That's not going to be easily offended by what people say or do to him. And he said, because he saw that potential in him, he called him to be not just a Christian, to be an apostle. And the Apostle Paul, throughout his life, was forever grateful for the fact that God saw that potential in him. So I think that James is challenging us to be careful as we look at our brothers so that we do not misjudge them and that we don't put them down, but we see an opportunity to lift them up. Is James once again emphasizing the importance of controlling our tongues?
Yes.
Yes, he is. Now, why is one tempted to speak against another person? Just stop and think about this for a moment. Don't answer this, for a moment anyhow. But recall in your own minds, have you ever wanted to say something against a person? Fortunately, you controlled your tongue and didn't, and you're glad that you didn't. That you did control your tongue and didn't say that. Can you ever remember, whether you said it or whether you didn't say it, why you wanted to speak disparaging of somebody else? We all hear people put down other people, don't we? Why do we want to do that? Why do we even have to let that be a part of our conversation? Why can we not just see all this stuff going on even though we believe it's very wrong, and why do we feel like we're the ones that have to put them down because they do that?
It's almost like a character flaw, except it's a learned behavior. You know, somebody puts somebody down, and the misbelief that helps build them up proportionally, relationally, but just hearing politicians talk.
You know,
it's one thing to build themselves up, what they stand for, but when all they do is spend money tearing down their opponent, it's like, look, we're getting shortchanged here. We don't care about the other person. Tell me about you. It's frustrating.
Yes, it is. I think that you're very right. I think that's one reason why people do speak disparagingly of others. Yes.
You know, Ben, I can remember years and years ago that there was a fellow in the church, actually, that I have no idea why, but I just decided I didn't like him. I didn't care if he grated against me for some reason or other. And one evening he just gave me a call. And he said, you know, we ought to get along better. Why don't you just come and meet me at the cafe? Let's go and have a cup of coffee and just chat. So I went in and so forth. And because of that incident, he and I became best friends, and I learned tremendous respect for that particular individual, not only for what he did that night, but just as getting to know him. And I think so often we miss a great message or opportunity or friendship or something like that just by preconceiving what a person is like and deciding we don't like them. Without even giving them a chance. Maybe if we decide we don't like somebody, maybe that's the person we ought to go see to make it a point, you know, to get to know them. So forth. We might find that they become our best friend.
Yeah.
You think of any other reasons why we speak disparagingly of people or speak judgmentally?
Jealousy and envy.
Selfishness.
I'm sorry?
Jealousy and envy.
Jealousy and envy.
Selfishness.
Selfishness.
Pride.
Pride.
So we can sit in the throne as judge.
So we can what?
So we can sit in the throne as judge.
Yeah. That gets back to kind of what you were saying, to exalt ourselves. We do that. Well, whether it's for the state of revenge or whether it's for the purpose of building ourselves up, obviously James is saying that that's not right. Now, what forms may speaking against another person take? If a person is speaking against somebody else, as James admonishes us not to do, what is it that we may say that James is saying, don't you say that?
Anything that's not building them up.
All right. Anything that's going to tear them down, not build them up? Anything else? I'm sorry?
False accusations.
Yeah. Telling a lie about somebody often happens when we spread gossip. We don't know all the facts. We say things that are not true. Do you think there's ever a time that we say what is true, but it shouldn't have been said?
Sure.
I mean, there are a lot of things we may know, and they may be factually correct, but what good is accomplished by saying it? And yet, too often it is said. Well, I don't want to labor this too much, but I think that James is, again, I emphasize this every week, but is so practical what the counsel he is giving us here. Now, does love require that we believe the best about a person as long as we can?
Yes.
Oh, I think so. Now, is all judging of others wrong? And the answer, obviously, is no. But let's understand what kind of judging is all right for you and I to engage in. Would you read 1 John 4:1?
Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world.
Okay. How do you determine whether a person is or is not a false prophet?
By the word compared to the original.
Yes, by comparing what they are saying with the light of what God's word is saying.
You check a counterfeit next to the original.
Yes. Now, do you think that there's a form of judgment that many times people are not making that they should?
Yes.
Absolutely. Ought you to be making that tonight against me? Absolutely. If I am not teaching the correct doctrine, then it ought to be called to my attention, yes.
I have to confess, I've done it. The times that you've been at the pulpit preaching without a Bible in front of you and you start quoting scriptures, I'm right there looking them up every time. And you're right on the button.
Good for you. Good for you. Would to God that the church was filled with people that were doing that. Yeah. But too often it's not done. And yeah, that's great. All right, let's look at another scripture. 1 Corinthians 5:3.
Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. And I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and the spirit saved on the day of the Lord.
Okay, can you give me the background for understanding what she just read? That's right. Here is a case of incest in the congregation. Apparently, from what Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, what had the response of the people in the congregation been?
Apathy.
Apathy. Just nothing. Paul is appalled. What does Paul suggest they should have done?
Gone to him.
That's right. They should have administered some kind of discipline. And Paul is suggesting that the sin is so serious that perhaps it requires a serious kind of discipline. Now, his whole purpose is not to give this man over to Satan, but he is intending to make it appear that way, in a hopes that it'll bring him to his senses so he'll come back to the Lord. But he needs to in some way be made aware of the fact this is not acceptable behavior as a member of the body of Christ. And they had done nothing and left the impression that it was okay. Well, Can you not picture some of the people saying, well, I didn't want to judge?
Yes.
Well, Paul says, shame on you. There are some things you ought not to judge, but when you have sin in the camp, I intend that something needs to be done. Now let's read another one. Matthew 7:20-23.
Thus by their fruit you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And he will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.
Now, what application of that scripture would you give to our world today? Yeah, do you know, it's kind of like the Negro spiritual. Everybody talking about heaven ain't a going there. But we almost get the impression, yeah, you are. If you're talking about the Lord, if you're talking about heaven, you're going there. And he says, no, that's not true.
It's almost as if you're arguing with God why God is wrong, that you're trying to justify as if you were talking to another human.
Yes.
But
I want you to notice something about this passage of Scripture. Number one, these people claim to prophesy. Number two, they claim to cast out demons. And number three, they claim to perform miracles. Do any of these claims exist in our world today? Yeah. And I think, and you know, a lot of people are really taken in by this. And I think not a one of these three things identifies you as a child of God. Not one of them. And yet this is the very thing that is really creating big followings in our world today, isn't it?
But you got to read the book to find out that those are requirements.
Yeah, which means that we're just not doing a very good job of reading the book. Isn't that right? Okay, so there is a form of judgment. And I think that we have emphasized Matthew 7:1 so much that we've misunderstood what it really is saying. When Matthew 7:1 records, judge not, ye be not judged, he's just simply saying, don't you get into condemning business. He's saying what James started out to say as we start our lesson tonight, don't you speak against others. That's the kind of judgment he's talking about, and we ought not to do that. But there is a kind of judgment that we ought to engage in for the benefit of others. All right?
Condemning is one thing, but making a choice is another. And they're both, in a way, judgments. But a choice and a condemnation are two extremes.
Judge his actions, but don't make the final judgment on him saying that, you know, you're lost.
We don't get the right to condemn.
That's true. We don't get that right. That belongs to God. Yes.
In the Matthew 7 passage, all those things were done in Jesus' name. Just because somebody claims this, they're doing something in Jesus' name does not mean it's of Jesus.
Point well made. Exactly.
Peter did confront the Lord about those people over there that was preaching in his name, and the Lord said something to him about it. I think it's Peter. He said, those over there was preaching in your name or casting out demons in your name. And is it factual or am I right in saying that it's in the life of Christ? I think Peter was telling the Lord that those people over there was doing the same thing as we just read. And he told Peter that he had made preparation for people like those, so he didn't have to worry about them.
All right, let me see if I understand what you're saying. The issue here in this Sermon on the Mount that Jesus is saying that to these people that were prophesying in his name and they were casting out demons and they were performing miracles, he doesn't deny that they were doing this. He might have been able to, I don't know about that. But he doesn't deny that. He just simply says, that's not the way you determine who my people are. Now, do some people who are God's people or let me put it, did some people who were God's people in the days of Christ when this sermon was preached, did they actually cast out demons and did they prophesy and did they perform miracles? Well, yes, they did. Yes, they did. But that was not the basis upon which they could claim a right relationship with the Lord. Does that make sense to you? Do you understand what I just said? And we have to be very careful that we don't mistake what the basis of our relationship with the Lord is founded upon. Jesus said, you cannot be my disciple unless you forsake yourself or deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. And he illustrated in the very conclusion of his Sermon on the Mount that it's not just a matter of hearing me, it's a matter of doing what I've told you to do. And that is true wisdom. So, a person within the body of Christ might be jealous of somebody because of good things that they're doing, which they have a right to do. But the bottom line is, are any of us going to get to heaven because of what we do?
No,
it's on the basis of faith. Now, faith without works is dead, so what we do is important. But what we do that's important is not a substitute for that which is essential. And that is our faith in the Lord. All right. I'm sorry. Well, they both are important.
Yeah. If you do the same act with the wrong attitude, you're not helping yourself.
Yeah. And if you do the right, if you have the right attitude and do the wrong thing, that's bad too. So it's kind of a double-edged sword. What person does James have in mind specifically that we are not to speak against?
Brethren,
right. He's talking to brothers in Christ. Let's see what the scriptures say about this. Galatians 6:10.
Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers.
This is so important, folks. We are family. And we need to be concerned about each other. And do what we can to meet each other's needs as those needs arrive. And James is pointing that out, that rather than put them down, rather than kick them when they are down, we need to find out what's wrong. Why are you behaving this way? Why are you doing what you're doing? Why are you saying the things that you're saying? So really our attitude ought to be, may I help you? Can I try to figure out what's going on here so that I can give you the assistance that you need? Would you read for me 1 Timothy 5:8?
But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever.
Now it seems to me that Paul, both in his letter to the Galatians and in his letter to Timothy, is emphasizing the same thing that James is emphasizing. We do have a responsibility to each other. We need to help them in any way that we possibly can. And obviously, rather than be unjustly critical of them, we ought to be loving toward them and try to steer them in the right direction. Number 9, what law is broken when Christians speak harshly against a brother in Christ?
You heard the one himself.
Yeah, the law of love. What's he called? The royal law back in chapter 2 and verse 6. Verse 8 of the book of James that he's already mentioned to us. Love your neighbor as yourself. I would read verse 12, please.
There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor?
Okay, so who is the lawgiver and the judge?
Christ himself.
All right, that belongs to the Lord. Is it a temptation to put ourselves in God's position by making our own laws and rendering our own judgment?
Yes.
Apparently it is. We have to be very careful about that. Upon what basis is the question asked, who are you who judge your neighbor? Why does he ask that question?
All of us sit and fall short of the glory of God.
That's right. We are not in a position to make the judgment. What is there that I don't know about you that makes it impossible for me to be a fair judge of you?
Because I don't know the heart of the man.
All right, I don't know anything but what you reveal to me. I just don't. I don't know what's in your heart. I have no idea what any of you are thinking, even while I'm talking right now. You could be thinking about having a candy bar if you were handy. You could be thinking about many things that have nothing to do with what I'm talking about. I don't have any idea. You know, I've had people that look at me so intently and I think, oh, I'm really impressing them. And they don't have any idea what I'm saying. I'm just getting that religious stare, you know. But it makes me feel good, but doesn't do them a bit of good.
In the time of the judges, they were, in their own eyes, making their own decision and more or less not recognizing the authority and wanting to substitute their own authority, and everybody has their own authority without the standard, without the law and order, it don't work. Society.
Yeah, the book of Judges really is a classic example of what happens when we try to usurp the power and the authority of God. Can you know the truth about another person and still not be qualified to judge them?
Yes.
What is it that disqualifies you? You still don't know everything, huh? Can we be impartial? We'd like to think we are, but we probably aren't. Have you ever observed that parents will accept something in their own children that they would strongly argue against in the children of their next door neighbor? Don't you dare speak against my child, even though their child may be the meanest one. You know, I can say that because I was a preacher's kid. And the reason they were the meanest kids in town is because they pal around with the elders' kids, so that's my only excuse. That's my only excuse. And that's not a good one. So I've just got to listen to this and say, wait a minute, you're talking to me here, and I better not get involved in any judgment. It's only God's infallible. We are not. All right, now he's going to come along with another line of thought here, beginning with verse 13. Would you read that verse, please?
Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit.
Okay, with what words does James ask our attention to what he's about to say?
Come
now. Right. That's not a phrase that I use, but it's a phrase that James used and got my attention. Who is James talking about in this verse?
Men.
Men who are doing what?
Making
plans for what they're going to do when?
Tomorrow.
Today and tomorrow, sure. Now, do many people make plans with a profit motive in mind?
Yes.
Oh, I think so. Is there anything in this verse to suggest that it's wrong to plan ahead?
No.
No? So what's he doing? Just stating a fact. A fact that really describes people in general. Is that not true?
Yes.
All right, read verse 14.
Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away.
All right, are people always able to fulfill the plans that they've made for tomorrow?
No.
No, they are not. How does James describe the longevity of life? As a vapor. Pretty good illustration, I think. Is the brevity of life a reason for not planning ahead?
No.
James doesn't say that. He warns us that plans may be changed, but he doesn't say that that's a reason not to make plans. He's not condemning the profit motive. He's not condemning planning ahead. In fact, I think there are many things in the Scripture that would urge that we do a better job in planning ahead. Instead, he said, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we'll live and also do this or that. Now, does this verse explain what James has said in the two previous verses? Yes, it does. What does James want us to always include in our planning for the future?
The Lord's will.
The Lord's will. Now, that's where we might make a big mistake. It's so easy for us to be overwhelmed by what we really want to do that we may think, I'm afraid to ask the Lord because he may say no. And so rather than hearing him say no, we just go on ahead with our own plans. Then we end up getting into trouble. Seems to me, the reason I asked question number 3, how has James illustrated the difference between the two different views of life? the two views of life that I have in mind here are what I want to do and what God wants me to do. My will and God's will. Now, what I do, because I want to do it, would be the secular view. And when you think about the secular view, what is it that really is the main concern of people who don't want to get God involved in their plans? How do they justify their plans?
Based on the facts of whatever they have drawn up within their own conclusion, this is what I'm going to do, and it's...
They rationalize.
Yes, without any really basis of... As it's a pre-plan, you can plan, but it don't have to go through how you plan it.
Mm-hmm.
You can fall through just as quick as you make that plan.
In light of this particular context, it seems to me that the thing that really bothers James is the fact that if we think that we have all the knowledge we need to have in making our plans, we have an exalted opinion of ourselves.
The arrogance and pride in just the fact of making a plan without acknowledging that, these are the plans, this is what I want to do. But paramount, umbrella over the whole thing is, if it's okay with God or His will is more important. We don't necessarily know what the will is sometimes. So it's like, our best plans of mice and men are this. However, they may not be good enough. So it's like, we'll be doing this until we find out different or whatever.
The husband was given an opportunity to make a real advancement in the corporation for which he was working. And he thought about that a little bit. It was really something that was going to give him more power, more prestige, and more money. But he was a Christian man. And so he said to his wife, I'm going to into the room and I'm going to pray about this. But while I'm praying, start packing. Now, what's wrong with that? Yeah. Do we play games with ourselves?
Yes, we do.
I'm afraid we do. You know, it's easy to say, the Lord willing. Did we really mean it? Have we really seriously thought about that? Would the Lord ever will for anything not to be good for us? Would the Lord ever will for us not to have as much money as we think we ought to have? Maybe. Would the Lord ever will for us to live on a plane that we thought, oh no, that's beneath my standard?
Yes.
Maybe. This is why many parents have a real struggle when their children reach young adulthood and decide they want to go to a faraway country to tell people about Jesus. Oh, they're really in favor of missions, but couldn't it be somebody else's child instead of mine? I mean, they're going to a dangerous area. And they're going to give up having some of the fine things that we enjoy here at home. I never will forget that day that I sat in the college cafeteria. This one I was in St. Louis. And I was looking at a couple across the table, students of mine. And I said, I'm just curious. Why are you here? Who is it that really encouraged you to come to Bible college? They told me. And I was a little bit surprised at their answer, so I queried further and said, what role did your parents play? And without any hesitation, the answer was, they don't want me to be here. I said, oh, they're not Christians? Oh yes, my mother teaches a class and my father's an elder. They don't want you to be here? Why is that? No future. No money. And I thought, that's really kind of sad.
Yeah.
Now this young couple I was talking to are still serving the Lord. Man and his wife, and have done very well. And I admire them both, and I just think, wouldn't it have been so much nicer had their parents encouraged them? So what happens here? It's a matter of values. What is our value standard? What do we regard as really important or not important? And especially when it comes home. It's easy to say, the Lord willing, I'll do this or that. But do we really say it, and do we really mean it? Well, number four asks the question, how does the writer of Proverbs tell us the same thing that James is telling us? Would you read Proverbs 27:1?
Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth.
So, since we don't know what the day may bring forth, wouldn't it be kind of nice that if today, as we anticipate tomorrow, that it doesn't make a difference which day it is, both today and tomorrow, in our plans is to serve the Lord as He sees fit? I think so.
Yes.
Now, does not knowing what may happen tomorrow become a reason for us to live in fear? Not at all. Not at all. George Whitefield, you may have heard him mentioned at different times along the way, but a great preacher, drew thousands of people to hear him preach in the early part of our country. One day a person came to him and said, if you knew the Lord were going to come in the next 2 or 3 days, what would you do? And he said, well, just a minute. And he reached into his pocket and pulled out a calendar. He said, well, I've got this plan for tomorrow, and this the next day, and this the day after that. He said, I guess that's what I'd do. Now, what does that tell you about him? He wasn't worried. And why wasn't he worried? Because he was not doing anything he was going to be ashamed of. He knew what he's here for. He's going to serve the Lord. Now, whether I serve the Lord here or over there, and whether I have 5 people or 1 person or 1,000 people listening to him, that's not the important thing. The important thing, in all my appointments, I'm going to be where I can be a witness for my Lord. And so I think, you know, we may have a variety of plans, and that's fine. But our planning ahead ought to so include the Lord that we'll never be embarrassed for Him to come and find us on a particular day or in a particular place. All right, does the Bible give more than one answer to the question, what is life? The answer is yes, it gives 17 answers. Let me just read them off quickly. A tale that is told, a pilgrimage, a fast horse, a swift ship, a handbreadth, a shepherd's tent removed, a thread cut by a weaver, a dream, nothing, a sleep, a vapor, a shadow, a flower, a weaver's shuttle, water spilt on the ground, grass, and wind. Every one of those are words that describe the brevity of life, a number of different ways. Now, how does the Bible describe life? As a gift from God. God breathed into man the breath of life, and man became a living person. So we have life because God has given us life. Now, in what different ways do men describe life? Whether good or bad. How do people describe life?
Today, not tomorrow.
Yeah. Do you think that anybody describes life as kind of a bum deal? Do you think anybody describes life as not really worth living for?
Yes.
And what's that cause people to do?
Commit suicide.
And there's an increasing number of people that do just that. That's really sad. Does God intend that every day that we live, we have a real noble purpose for being alive?
Yes.
Absolutely. If you had to narrow it down to one simple statement that involves every one of us who are here tonight, what is God's purpose for you and me tomorrow? To live to His glory. Whatever you do in word or deed, do it to the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink, do it in the name of Christ. Do it to the glory of God. If any place you go, you cannot go there and take Jesus with you. If anything you say, Jesus would not say amen to, you better not say it. It's as simple, and yet it's as important as that. And so we make our plans according to the Lord's will. And we need to recognize that life is short, and we need to make it count. It's not just a life that is live for pleasure. And some people almost leave you the impression that the only thing worth living for is just to have fun. And I think it's fine to have fun, but there's something more noble than that. Number 9, a preacher once said, "What I do, let me do quickly, for I shall not pass this way again." Does this thought contradict what James has just written about life? I'll tell you, if I only have one day to live, let me make it count. If I have 10 days to live, let me make all 10 days count. But we need to not put off tomorrow what we can do today. Let's live to the glory of God and get as much accomplished as we can. Throughout church history, Christians have been heard to say repeatedly, "God willing." If this is said with meaning, does it help us to apply what James is here teaching?
Yes.
I think that it does. How did Jesus underscore the importance of God's will? Would you read for us John 4, 31 through 34?
Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me to finish his work."
Yeah. Now, does this passage of scripture that he just read in the life of Christ suggest that we have to get our priorities straight? Sometimes we can't do everything that we want to do or even had planned to do or even that may be good to do because we make a distinction between what between good and better and between better and best. Now, Jesus is not putting down the importance of eating. But on this particular occasion, he said, "I'm just not hungry." No, he didn't say that. But that's really what he said. He said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." Now, let me make sure we understand that. Have you ever had an experience? It may not be a religious experience. But have you ever had an experience in your life where you were so engrossed in something that you just worked right through the noon hour and didn't even realize that you'd missed dinner, but you didn't have any hunger pangs at all? You were so preoccupied with what you were doing. Does that not help us to understand the feeling that Jesus had on this occasion? I think that sometimes we maybe get in a rut thinking that we have to do everything at a certain time every day. And of course, if you're a diabetic, you better. But in other instances, it may not make that much difference. And sometimes the Lord sees fit to adjust our schedule a little bit just simply to do what really is the important thing for us to do. Well, what did Jesus teach the disciples concerning God's will in Matthew 6:10?
"Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven."
Yeah. All right, there we come back to what James is saying. The number one thing that we do if we're members of his kingdom is his will. So the Lord willing, I'll do this and do that. And by the way, does the Lord's will many times include a variety of options for us to make a choice of? Absolutely. Many times you can do something to serve the Lord in this way or another way or yet a third way or maybe many other ways. But the bottom line is, whatever way you choose, make sure that in doing it you are doing the Lord's will. How did Paul underscore the importance of God's will in Romans 12:2?
"Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will."
Now, folks, that verse is worthy of a lot of thought. First of all, it begins by making up our minds we're not going to be conformed to this world. Most of us are tempted to do just that. He said, "I want you to be transformed." Now, if we're not to be conformed to this world but be transformed, how's that transformation going to take place? By putting in our mind the mind of Christ, by the renewing of your mind. What does that mean? Give yourself a new way of looking at life. How do you do that? Read the Bible. What would Jesus do? What did Jesus do? What does he tell us to do? have that new point of view, the godly point of view. And what's the purpose of having this godly point of view? That we may prove what God's will is. What is God's will? It's acceptable. It's perfect. Isn't it?
Yes.
Now, stop and think about that. Does anyone recognize the will of God as being perfect for man because they see it in your life or they see it in my life? Seems to me that's what he's saying. It's a general bit of instruction here.
Part of also, I think, too, is it's not just the putting the information into our thought process. It's also got to not alongside, but it's got to replace some of the bad stuff. So you can't have both. It's got to replace the not so good stuff. Because
yeah.
If you have them side by side, then you don't have the renewal of the mind is now battling itself. So it's got to get rid of one component and
yeah.
You replace it with the renewal.
These first two verses of the 12th chapter of Romans are very, very challenging verses. Read verse 16 for us, please.
Is that, but as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil.
So he's writing to Christians here, folks. And he's indicated that, it's all right to make plans and continue to make your plans. Just make sure God is pleased with the plans that you're making, that you're living within the will of God. And then he says, but some of you, you're boasting. You're arrogant. This is wrong. Now, what word describes boasting and arrogance?
Evil.
Yeah, what goes before fall?
Pride.
Arrogance is the Greek word that is translated arrogance in this verse might be a surprise to you. It's the word in New Testament days that described a quack. Now, what's a quack? I'm not talking about a duck. But what's a quack?
A doctor that is not really a real doctor.
Looks like a doctor.
Not one of our fine feathered friends, but a person that pretends to be something they are not. That's the word that is used here. A braggart. Now, why is such boasting evil? Why is it wrong? Well, it's lying, that's right. Why else is it wrong?
It's a defiance of, it's a demonstrated defiance of God's will.
Oh, absolutely. It's wrong because God said so. You're exactly right.
Himself up and not God.
Yeah, and does it do anybody any good?
No,
it's worthless, useless.
Self-deceiving.
Now, we have a classic example that I call your attention to in number 4. Of King Nebuchadnezzar. What happened to King Nebuchadnezzar who boasted in arrogance? Do you know? Yeah, he developed a disease that I understand is called zoanthropy. It's a very serious form of insanity. You remember that Daniel was called in by Nebuchadnezzar to interpret a dream, and Daniel didn't want to do it because he knew the dream did not have a good message for the king, because it indicated the king what he was going to do. And a year later, he actually did it. And he stood there on the top of his palace and looked out over his kingdom and boasted to himself about what a wonderful kingdom he had and what great power he enjoyed. A boastful man, an arrogant man. And it was that moment that he came down with this terrible case of insanity. So his fingernails grew and became like claws of an animal. He began to eat the grass like the animals ate, live like an animal, was not able to speak or behave rationally at all. With all outward appearance, just to hear the sounds that he made and his behavior, he was an animal.
Sounds like Howard Hughes.
I, okay. sounds like. Okay. But anyhow, it's a biblical example of how seriously God regards humility. That's where we start off our lesson this evening, humility. The day of exaltation will come, but keep our perspective open in our minds so that we'll know exactly who we are in relationship with God. All right, verse 17.
Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin.
All right, is this the only definition of sin included in the Scriptures? No, it is not. So I want us to understand, what is the biblical definition of sin? We've read one in verse 17 of this chapter. Would you read Romans 3:23?
For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God.
All right, the sin is defined there as missing the target. And the target is God's glory. And how'd you miss it?
Fell short.
Didn't quite measure up. 1 John 3:4.
Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness.
So sin is very simply described as?
Lawlessness.
Yeah, does that refer to God's law?
Yes.
Sure. And the laws of the land as well. 1 John 5:17. John 5:17 says, all unrighteousness is sin. What about Romans 14:23?
It says, but the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin.
Yes. Another way to say that is whatever does not have the approval of God is sin. Now, these are the biblical definitions of sin in the New Testament. So sin can be described in a number of ways. James has chosen to give us the description. If you know the right thing to do and you don't do it, then you are guilty of sin. So our next question is, how may sin as defined in this verse be illustrated? What about the parable of the Good Samaritan? How is this sin illustrated in that parable?
Because they didn't do what they should have done.
That passed by.
Yeah, who were the two that passed by?
Priest
and the Levite passed on by. They knew what they should have done. They just didn't do it. A good Samaritan fortunately did. What about the parable of the rich man and Lazarus?
Yes.
Do we see an example of it in that particular parable?
Yeah.
Seems to me that we do. Here's a man that had far more than what he needed. And the beggar was present and wanted help, but was not given any help. Bottom line is that if we know what we ought to do and we don't do it, that's counted to us as sin. Yes?
Excuse me, I don't mean to interrupt. I just left the hospital with Anita. She had their surgery. She's totally fine. They didn't have to put the screws in. They just did the decompression on her.
Good, thank you.
Sorry.
Oh, that's fine. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the news that we've heard about Anita. We are concerned about all those who we've mentioned earlier tonight, sick, need your healing hand. Bless them, comfort them, strengthen them, heal them. But help all of us recognize that we are spiritually in need of your help at all times. We know that we can be better than we are. We want to be better than we are. And with your help, we will be better than we are. If we will but humble ourselves, seek opportunities to put in a good word for you every time we get an opportunity to do so, to offer a helping hand as the occasion provides itself, help us to realize that we are responsible to one another. And as you have said to us, inasmuch as we do it to others, we really do it to you. May we feed you. May we give you water when you're thirsty. May we give you clothes when you're naked. May we visit you when you're sick. May we help you when you are in need. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, the final chapter next week.
Apathy is sin.
I'm sorry?
Did I say apathy is sin?
Apathy is what?
Sin.
Sin.